Please take your Bibles. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, not 1 Thessalonians. I won't scare you this week like I did last week. Last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. This morning we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians. We've been preaching through 2nd. I shouldn't say preaching. Yes, I should. It is preaching, declaring the truth as a herald. We've had dialogue preaching on Sunday night through 2 Thessalonians, and we are on verse 13. And it's not always that you hear sermons on 2 Thessalonians, so I thought it would be a good opportunity, since we're taking a break from Ephesians, to preach this passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 will be the text. I want to be sure that we understand the context and don't just jump right into it. So I'm going to start with verse 1 of chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, when we get to verse 13, pay attention for words that are opposite or similar to this passage we just read. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, either by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Father, as we continue to worship you, we pray that you would give me grace, Lord, to preach in a way which is accurate and clear. May your Spirit work through your word. Lord, correct us where we need to be corrected. Comfort us where we need to be comforted, Lord. We ask that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not too long ago, a few weeks passed, in the New York Times editorial section, there was a little article by David Brooks. And basically, he argued that evangelical Christianity has a siege mentality, that non-Christians in America and all over the world are attacking us. And so we, the Christians, not him, but evangelical believers are hunkering down almost in a bunker because they believe they are under siege. And he wrote this, quote, "In fact, I would say the siege mentality explains most of the dysfunctional group behavior these days." That is, the way that he sees Christianity is, well, Christians are so concerned that they're being attacked by culture and the world that they are hunkering down in a bunker or getting really upset. One of these two type of extremes, either trying to avoid society altogether or becoming militant. I bring that up because when you look at this passage in 2 Thessalonians and understand it in light of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, these believers were being persecuted, perhaps even severely persecuted. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For which indeed you are suffering." These believers were suffering in ways which we may never suffer. It says in chapter 1 of verse 4, "In the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." We can think that our world and our present culture is harsh. And in many cultures and many parts of the world, it's certainly more harsh against Christians than here. Here, society is becoming more antagonistic toward believers. But certainly we don't suffer and we're not persecuted the way that these believers were. But when you also factor into that, that they, though they were taught by the Apostle Paul, they somehow were seduced into believing that they had missed the return of Christ, that they had missed the day of the Lord. And there was a result of that. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 2, what had happened? Paul says, "You were quickly shaken from your composure." You were what? You were disturbed. Because they believed wrong things about eschatology. Well, opposite to that is the command he gives here in verse 15. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold on." That's what we see that is opposite. These believers, they had been taught by the Apostle Paul himself fantastic theology. And yet, somehow they wandered away in this area. And chapter 2, verse 3 says, apparently that they were deceived. And this impacted their life so that they were shaking, disturbed in their faith. But even when you look at chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, some of them had become idle. Some of them weren't even working. Verse 11, "We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." That is, these believers have been impacted by a wrong understanding of eschatology, almost to the effect of, we're being persecuted our faith, so maybe that means we've already gone through the tribulation and now we've missed the return of the Lord and everything is gloom and doom and it's horrible. We should maybe quit our jobs and not work that hard, maybe not be that much part of society. And that fostered and some other problems that you can see that were in the church in chapter 3. So what Paul does, and remember it's the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul, is Apostle Paul says that evil and evil men will be judged and held accountable by the Lord Jesus. You see that in chapter 2 and in chapter 1. Verse 8 of chapter 1 says, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Chapter 2, verse 8 says that the Lord, when he returns, will slay the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. And verse 10 through 12, all those that do not follow Christ will end up not being saved and will be judged. So then, when you look at chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, then Apostle Paul is saying, rather than having a siege mentality, that is that you're under attack and so you're going to be in your castle and you're either going to hide or fight or kill. It's so gloom and doom. What's going to happen? Instead of having that mentality, we surge forward for Christ. That's one of the main points of 2 Thessalonians. Instead of having this, we're under siege. Rather, yeah, it's true. Satan doesn't like you and the world system doesn't like you either. But our strategy is not, well, we're just going to hunker down, but rather when we're under attack in a military sense, but also in a biblical sense, what are we going to do? I'm not quoting Patton as a source of spiritual authority. Okay? But Patton said, if you dig in, you die. Move forward. Move forward. If you dig in, you're going to get bombed. So in World War II, he said, move forward, move forward, move forward. There is a sense in which you stand firm, but standing firm in Christ for the truth actually causes you to do what? To move forward into the world, because Jesus says, make disciples of all the nations, of all peoples. So if you're standing firm, you're not going to have this, what am I going to do? It's so horrible. The world's so evil. Yes, and God's called you now, in this day and age, when the world is progressively becoming more and evil, he's called you now to go out into the world and, as you can, preach Jesus and make disciples. Oh, what a better day and age to live than incredible opportunities that we have to live for Christ in a dark world. And so that's what Paul is communicating to these precious believers. Since Jesus is going to judge all evil when he returns, that's going to be dealt with. Our responsibility is not to bring the sword to this evil world, nor are we to hide down and hunker down, but we're to surge forward in humility, faith, and love for Christ. Now the question becomes, how can we do that? So just three basic elements in how we do that. We're going to see in this passage. Number one would be, you got to talk to yourself. You got to talk to yourself. The first element in surging forward is talking truth to yourself. The second element in surging forward and not just having this siege mentality, I'm under attack, what do I do? Yeah, you're going to be attacked. What did Jesus promise? Those who want to live godly will what? Face persecution. That's the norm. Was Jesus persecuted? He was persecuted, and he was absolutely righteous all the time. And you and I are not. And yet he was persecuted. We're going to be persecuted. What do? We talk truth to ourselves. Secondly, you surge forward by tenaciously clinging on to truth, to biblical truth. And then third, it's by trusting that God's going to give you the strength to be like Jesus. So basically, talking, tenaciously clinging, and trusting. That would be our outline. Again, the main point is, rather than having this siege mentality of, oh, doom and gloom, God's called you now, he saved you now, he's equipped you now. Now is the time when you can live for Christ, and as God gives you opportunities to preach for Christ. I was both last night sad and happy. A neighbor across the street tried to take his own life. He doesn't know the Lord. And the people that were out there, the neighbors, every single one of them at least professes Christ. And for sure, including myself, there were four that I know the Lord. And they were all from different ethnic backgrounds. One was a female pastor. And they were all out there seeking to help and to serve. And so to see believers not, I don't want to get involved, there were fire trucks and police. And so to see neighbors that know Christ being the ones that are out there seeking to help this man, sad that he would do that, but happy to see believers seeking to step out and help and serve. And in part, that I think is a picture of what Paul is trying to get across here to these Thessalonians. Now first, to surge forward. It's by talking truth to yourself. In fact, if you don't talk to yourself, you're crazy. People today might say, that guy's talking to himself. He must be crazy. No. If you don't talk to yourself, then you're crazy. And I think we've lost that art. Many of the older commentaries and sermons will talk about, you've got to talk to yourself. Martin Lloyd Jones used to talk about in his different commentaries, which were basically his sermons, he used to talk about, especially in Romans 6 he did, you've got to talk to yourself. And this is basically what Paul is doing. That's what God does in the whole Bible, right? That is, we memorize the Word of God and we preach the Word to ourselves. But syntactically, rhetorically, in terms of Paul's intention, that's what he's doing in verses 13 to 14. Specifically, you could say this, not just talk to yourself, but talk to yourself about your glorious destiny. That's what Paul is doing. You remember what we just read, where Paul is seeking to encourage them, and basically he's saying all this evil, including Satan and the Antichrist, will be dealt with, but even all the people that have persecuted and they're wicked, they're going to end up perishing. They don't love the truth, so they're not going to be saved. They believe what is false. But I thank God for you, because you're beloved by the Lord. God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and faith. Then look at verse 14. Look to the end of this. And it was for this he called you. He did it through the gospel. Why did he love you and save you and call you? And why is he, by his Spirit, through the faith and God's word, changing you? Why did he give you the gospel? Look at the end of verse 14. That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard a statement that can equal that? That you may gain the glory of Jesus Christ. What was Satan trying to do? At least when you look at Scripture in Isaiah and Ezekiel, it seems that Satan was trying to what? Take a position of glory that was not his to take. But yet here, in this passage, Paul says, you believers in Thessalonica are different than all those people that are in the world that are perishing, that hate Christ, that hate the truth, that are evil. They're going to be forever and forever undergoing destruction, but you, there is something more wonderful, and that is that you're going to gain the glory of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? So when you talk to yourself, let me just remind you a few ways that you can talk to yourself. This is key for sanctification, for growing in Christ, is talking to yourself. If you don't talk to yourself about truth, then the world will talk to you. Satan will talk to you. Remaining sin will talk to you. Friends will talk to you. Spouses will talk to you. And not all of them are going to be speaking truth to you all the time. And so we need to speak truth to ourselves. Now, this involves thanksgiving. You note that Paul says that we should always give thanks to God for you. And if I shared this before, it may have been in Bible study, but the Apostle Paul in many books, and in Thessalonians, of course, chapter 5, talks often about giving thanks. Give thanks unceasingly. Here, he's modeling this for us. Here's these believers that he taught. He taught them. He even says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe, verse 8, I gave you the gospel and I gave you my life. And then they're deceived by some kind of false teaching, and they're shaking and they're disturbed, and some have given up their jobs and they're backbiting one another. And what does Paul say in verse 13 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians? I give thanks for you. Would that be my attitude? If I planted a church and gave them my life, they were quickly led away by some false teacher. They were being idle. They were giving up jobs, misbehaving. But I say, I thank God for you. That was Paul's attitude even in 1 Corinthians. He said, I thank God. Well, why could he do that? Well, he was talking to himself the truth. What was the truth? That these Thessalonian believers that really trusted and believed in Jesus, and they gave evidence of that, and we'll look at that later. Paul was looking at the truth, and that is that one day they would gain the glory of Jesus. And so he's able to be thankful. And that is certainly something that you and I can be thankful for. Look at the end of verse 14. That you may gain, that is, that you may acquire or possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is basically Yeshua, God saves. Lord, that's Kurios, basically, in the Greek Old Testament, going back to I am that I am, Christ, the Messiah. That is the incarnate Son of God, who is Yahweh in the flesh and King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul is saying to these precious believers that are being violently persecuted and have been led astray in terms of eschatology, and so they are being shaken somewhat in their faith and in their sanctification. He says, I thank God because you will gain the glory, you will acquire, you will possess the glory of God the Son, who became a man, and he himself is Yahweh. What does that mean? You're going to gain the glory of Jesus Christ. We've talked about before at the end of Philippians 3, I believe it's verse 19 or 20, it says that you will have a glorious body that's conformed to the body of Christ. Here, very similar idea, but not in the same words. These words are even more magnificent. Not just that you'll have a body that's similar, but you will gain the glory of God the Son, Yahweh, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. People want, at times, have said, and I've seen the t-shirts, maybe you have, I'd rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. That's a lie. Number one, you're not going to reign in hell. And neither does the devil. The devil doesn't reign in hell. God reigns. Jesus reigns over hell. And in heaven, yes, you're served. But so many places in the Bible, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, it says that you will reign with Christ, and Christ is going to, even he will sit you on his throne. And even that passage in Psalm 2 where it talks about ruling with a rod of iron, a scepter, that's applied in that passage in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 to believers. And in here, it's talking about that in some way, you are going to gain that magnificent radiance of all the attributes of Jesus. In some way, every believer will be awesome. Now, your awesomeness is not God's awesomeness, because the glory that you will acquire and gain from God is derived from another source. God's gloriousness, that is the radiance of all that he is, comes from himself. By necessity, he's glorious. We are not. But in heaven, in some way, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this, God's going to make you a powerful, glorious, dynamic, new being. Not a God, but in some way, you're going to be, and your whole destiny, incredible. That's why it says, no ear has heard, no eye has seen what God has in store for them. And so we have to talk this truth to ourselves, or we will quickly forget. And this truth will apply even when we look at verse 15 and even verses 16 and 17 for our hope. Perhaps this is what it's referring to in Colossians chapter 1, which says, talks about Christ within us, the hope of glory. Yes, it's so glorious to see Christ and to be with Christ.
But then Christ is even in some way going to share that glory with you. Incredible. And so that's why Paul is able himself to give thanks. If you're not talking yourself into giving thanks, then your sin and the world and in a certain way and at times, everybody else is going to talk you into being unthankful. You have to talk yourself into being thankful because of remaining sin. Secondly, talking about talking truth to yourself, this involves talking to yourself about God's love. Look at verse 13. Brethren, beloved by the Lord. And Paul does this at different places. He'll remind, so does the Apostle John, that God loves you. Right? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while yet we were sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:7 and 8. We know that, and we've sung songs about that, that God is love. And he proved his love by Christ being the propitiation for our sin. And of course, these passages are talking about that special love of God. Like in Ephesians, where it says God predestined you in love. This is not just a common love that God has or the common grace that God has for all, but that special electing love of God. Now, Paul believes that the Thessalonians are saved because of what he's seen in their life. For example, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Paul saw the fruit in their life, and so based upon that, it wasn't perfect fruit. But based upon that, he could say, you've been loved by God. So when I say talk to yourself about the love of God, I'm not saying that you just talk yourself into the fact that God loves you with his special electing love when you've never repented and trusted Jesus at all. Right? There's many people in the world. I've met Brahmin Hindus that will say God loves me and that will say Jesus loves me. But when you begin to talk about repentance and that faith is in Christ alone, by grace alone, not by works at all, then, well, many people then, most people don't want to say that God loves me with his special electing love. But what Paul is talking about here is that you are beloved by God. Isn't that a great word, beloved? You are a beloved, if you're a believer, if God has regenerated you, given you the faith to trust Jesus Christ, then you are beloved. And nothing can change that. That's why Paul in Romans 8 talks about that the love of God in Christ, it can never be separated or broken apart from you. God is committed to love you no matter what. Parents, are you committed to love your children no matter what? Yes, certainly you are. But your love is imperfect, and it's finite, and it's contaminated with remaining sin. God's love is infinite and perfect and holy and righteous and all-powerful. And so Paul is reminding them that your destiny is different from others because you are a beloved person of the Lord. And then what does he do? You see right after it says beloved by the Lord, it says because. You can translate this word either because or that, even giving causal or giving content. If it's causal, then it's because. If it's content, then it's that. It's possible here. It could be that. Brethren, beloved by the Lord. You could say, because this is what's true of you, or beloved by the Lord, that is, God's chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And he plans this glorious destiny for you. In a sense, then, verses 13 and 14 is almost like this, a box of love notes Lisa has written me so many love notes that I have this big, huge, huge box, and I just put all the love notes in there. I mean, from I don't know how many years now. 18, I think. 18 years. More than that. I mean, married for 18, but dating. Cardi. A whole box of love notes. So if I ever get sad sometimes, I'll just take these out. Awesome, awesome, awesome. 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 Oh, she's fantastic. This is great. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing here, Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, for these believers. They're feeling confused and disturbed, and the Lord is saying, through the Apostle Paul, that you're beloved by God, and I have a glorious destiny planned for you. And he says he chose you. We've gone through this in Ephesians, so I don't need to detail it out, but God chose you. He chose you from before you did any good works. Chosen from the beginning for salvation. So you talk to yourself. You talk to yourself, here's why I should be thankful. I have an awesome destiny. God has not promised to you in the Bible that you're going to have an awesome physical destiny on this earth, right? God hasn't said you're going to be 100% healthy and have all the money and all the toys that you ever want. God hasn't promised that. But he's promised forever and forever and forever and forever and forever your destiny, if you're in Christ, is going to be more wonderful than you could ever possibly imagine. And so you have to preach yourself. You have to preach to yourself that truth. But also, you still have to also preach to yourself this as well. This is not without progressive sanctification. This is not without holiness. Look at verse 13. Through sanctification. That is, through holiness. By spirit and faith in the truth. What does that mean? The Apostle Paul is saying, isn't that saying you're saved by sanctification? But if you're saved, you're going to be what? You're going to be making some progress in holiness. There's going to be a work of the Spirit of God within you as you're having faith in the Word of God. You're sanctified because the Spirit of God works through the sword of Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you are meditating upon, digesting the Word of God, talking truth to yourself. The Spirit of God then is giving you the strength and the ability to obey Him, and then you become more and more and more like Jesus. And so your salvation, as Paul says in Philippians, is worked out. Work out your salvation. You don't work for your salvation, but your salvation is worked out. You cannot be saved by your own merit or by your own work. Your own merit and your own work, with love and grace, I tell you, will send you to hell. It's the work of Christ that will send you to heaven. But here the Apostle Paul is saying that you have an awesome destiny. God's chosen you. He's loved you. That's going to show up because you have a desire to live like Jesus, and there's some evidence of you living like Jesus. That's how Paul says, I know. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. And so we have to talk this way to ourselves. Because if not, then we're going to say, God saved me 15, 20 years ago. So I have an awesome destiny. But you could be deluding yourself. Because if you never, ever see any progress ever in your life for Christ, then you very well might not be what? Saved. There's going to be fruit somewhere in your life. Because that salvation is worked out through sanctification, by the Spirit of God working in you as you believe in the truth. And then Paul even reminds them, it was for this he's called you. Through our gospel. That is, God saved you to give you glory. God saves you to give you Himself. But it was through our gospel. It was not through merit. Again, it was through the merit, the works, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And so we always are talking to ourselves, even about then also the gospel. As we said in the book of Philippians, the gospel is basic, but not basic in terms of you don't need it. Basic in terms of air and food. It's basic. Basic fundamental, if you don't have air, you die. If you don't have food and water, you die. Same thing with the gospel. And so we always are talking this way to ourselves. This is the gospel. The gospel is not, I love God with all my heart and soul and strength, and so I'm saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus loved God the Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and never sinned ever, and so could die on a cross as a perfect atonement for our sin. And that by his grace, when I trust him, I'm saved. That's the gospel. And so even as we seek to be sanctified and we work hard in our sanctification, it's always built upon the gospel. There was a boxing star that probably, look at how young some of you are, you may never have heard of his name, Muhammad Ali. Okay, I grew up with Muhammad Ali. I've come to find out that he was somewhat of a Marxist. However, he's one of the best boxers ever. But he used to always say, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. Flow like a butterfly, sting like a bee, I'm the greatest. Nobody's as good as boxer as me. I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. All the time. All the time. Now, part of that was probably right arrogance, but part of it as well was a strategy to psych himself up. Part of it was not just him being arrogant. Part of it was to get the other person to be what? Intimidated. This guy's serious. And then for him, it was to psych himself up. I'm the greatest. You're not going to get me. I'm going to take you down. And he was a great boxer. The Word of God teaches us that in a similar but different way, we also need to talk to ourselves. We also need to convince ourselves. In a sanctified sense, we need to psych ourselves up, but with truth. The Lord is the greatest. There's nobody like Jesus. There's no destiny that any unbeliever has that I have because of the gospel. And so we talk to ourselves in that way. So we talk ourselves into being thankful. Because if you're not thankful, you're not going to be filled with the Spirit. And if you're not filled with the Spirit, really you're not going to be joyful, and you're going to seek other avenues to find joy. And they'll be sinful avenues. We surge forward by talking truth to ourselves. Second, surge forward by tenaciously clinging to biblical truth. And we spent most of our time on verses 13 and 14. Verse 15, in comparison, is small, but it's important. And you can see how he starts in verse 15. So then, here's what I just said in verses 13 and 14. So then, based upon that truth of who God is, what God did, what God is doing, and what God will do, stand and hold on. Stand and hold on. Or, as we have said, tenaciously cling to the Word of God and its truth. I'm not going to let go ever. Now here, when you look at the text, it says traditions. And there's two views. One view is the Roman Catholic view, which the idea of traditions would be basically sola ecclesia. So you have the Word of God, you have our Bible, but then you have other traditions, both Jewish traditions and then traditions also that were outside of the Bible that were handed down by the Apostle Peter and eventually became codified by the Roman Catholic Church. And so that's what the traditions are. So you have the authority of the Word of God and the authority of the Roman Catholic Pope and church councils. The Protestant view would be here, when it says hold to the traditions, it's talking about, look at verse 15, what you've heard either by word or by letter from us, that is by apostolic preaching or by apostolic epistles. And in context, that's what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about words of God or tradition from other sources outside of apostolic revelation. He's talking about apostolic revelation given through a sermon by the Apostle Paul or given by an epistle or by a letter. That is, then, the truth of Revelation and what it says about God and Christ and life and faith. And so Paul then is saying that you must stand and hold on to the truth no matter what. That is, Paul's not saying be tenacious with your preferences. No, let your preferences, let them fall below the precepts of God. Hold on as tight as you possibly can. You know how sometimes you've held on to something and your fingers and your knuckles grow white. I'm not going to let go. That is how tight we must hang on to truth. And what it says about God and Christ and faith and ourselves. Remember, these believers had compromised and been misled about eschatology. In context, he's talking about eschatology and who Christ is, as judge and as Lord and as King, and their destiny. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't let go of truth. That is, Paul's not saying, for example, never let go of your preference over your Bible version. King James, ESV, NET, and all these different... I'm a KJV guy. I'm an NSAB guy. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying when he says here, stand firm and hold on to, but rather the truth of God's Word, who God is, how are you saved, when is the Lord going to return? The basic biblical truth. And he's saying, be like a wall or a tower. You never give up and you never give in terms of what God's Word says. Just think about this for a moment. Go back to the garden. What happened in the garden? Adam gave in, right? God had told him, if you eat of this truth, you're surely going to what? Die. Well, Adam believed Satan's lie that God was possibly withholding good. And because Adam did not cling tenaciously to what God said, what happened? We're cursed. You were under the cursed, and we still have cursed bodies, and we live in a cursed universe. The universe plunged into sin and damnation because Adam did not hold on and cling to the truth about God. And here, this is what the Spirit of God is saying to the Thessalonians and to us. Stand firm. Like a soldier that plants his feet in the ground and a shield and a spear and the enemy's coming. I'm not going to budge. Come at me as much as you want. I'm not moving. In fact, I'm going to stand even more secure. More firm. That's what Paul is saying. So whether it's that the exclusivity of salvation by faith alone in Christ, or the nature of God, these truths that we see in Scripture, we don't compromise. That there's a hell, that there's a heaven, we don't compromise these truths. Ever. That you can change and grow and become more like Jesus, that's even a truth you don't compromise. For example, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, these were pagans. These people followed false god and most likely were involved in all kinds of immorality and types of drugs and all kinds of wicked practices. But Paul says, work of faith, chapter 1, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians, work of faith, labor of love, you have hope. A gospel, verse 5, our gospel came to you with word, not only in word only, but with power, full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, you became imitators of us, even in tribulation. You had joy. You turned from idols to serve a living and true God. You had a witness throughout the whole world, verse 8, about your faith toward God. The Lord had changed them. And so Paul is writing them. And all these biblical truths, don't compromise on. Stand firm and hold to them. As soon as you let them go, that will eventually erode into your sanctification, and you'll begin to compromise in your sanctification. There was a true story of a man that was on an airplane, and somehow it was a private jet. The back door came open, and the two men back there, one got sucked out, and they couldn't get the ramp back up. The other guy got into a seat in time. The other guy didn't make it. Got sucked out of the plane. They landed. The man was still holding on to the bottom of the ramp, and they could not get his fingers off. Eventually, they had to pry his fingers off, breaking his fingers. That is how hard, how firm we are to hold on to biblical truth. I can remember, it's always decades now when I think about when I used to be athletic. I used to do, in college, I would do, I shouldn't say, I want to say mountain climbing, but that would be a pastoral illustration. I did cliff climbing, you know, 80 to 100 feet. And so there'd be just a small ledge, like, you know, that much. And I didn't know I could do it. Different roommates did it all the time, and I went with them. And you'd be up there about 80 feet, just hanging on by your fingertips, hanging on for dear life. I'm not going, oh my gosh, this is crazy. Why am I doing this? It's amazing how much strength you have. And then, I can do it. I can do it. I'm going to hold on. And what happened? I couldn't hold on. I fell. But there was a rope that was tied to me. And that rope went to my friend up there and another friend down there. And so when I fell, I was caught. And they just pulled me back up and I kept what? Going. This is what Paul is doing in verse 16 and 17. In verse 15, Paul said, never compromise the word of God. As soon as you compromise God's goodness, what the Bible says about God being good, righteous, true, wise, holy, as soon as that happens, you're going to compromise in your beliefs, and you're going to be compromising in your sanctification and your walk with Jesus. So you have to hold on like it's your life, and it is. It is the word of life. Don't give up on it. As hard as you can. Can you hold on that hard? You can, because verses 16 and 17 say that God is going to strengthen you. So when Paul says, hold on, hold fast, yes, I'm going to hold as hard as I can, trusting that God's going to give me the strength. So at first we said, you're going to talk to yourself truth, especially your destiny. You're going to tenaciously hang on to the word of God like you're flying out of an airplane or on a cliff, and you're going to hold. No, God's word says this. I have an awesome destiny. God's going to meet my needs. He forgives me. I'm going to hold on as tight as I can. I'm never going to let go. All the while, trusting that Jesus is going to give you the strength. And that's this third element, that Jesus will give you the strength. Look at verses 16 and 17, and this is also incredible. And note how the Apostle Paul words it now, based upon also what I just said in verse 15. Now, and technically you could word for word translate now, himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Himself is emphatic. Now may himself, is a type of emphatic benediction for action. May the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, that incarnate Yahweh, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, himself is going to strengthen you. But not only that, look at verse 16. Not only, this is a double subject, right? But one verb. So Paul says now, I've just told you to stand firm, hold on with all your might. Realize, and I'm praying this, that Jesus himself, the one that rose from the dead, and God the Father, they're going to comfort you and give you every strength you need in every good work. So So this morning I say you can, if you're in Christ, you can hold on to truth and not compromise in your affections or in your mind or in your life what God says about himself and life and you and Christ and everything. Not because of your strength, but because not only is Jesus going to help you, but God the Father is committed to help you. That's what the text says. Paul says, now I'm praying that Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Who is this God our Father? The one that loved you so much that he gave you his son. Right? The Lord, again, as we saw in Ephesians, is not Tom's praying that I would help him. I'm so tired of Tom praying all the time. Stop praying. You're bugging me. Is that what God says? God loves it when I cry out to him and say, Abba, Father, I need your help. He loves us. And he gave us eternal comfort. What is this eternal comfort? Remember this passage and also Romans 8. In this life, you're going to suffer. And you could suffer a lot. But that suffering will be absolutely lower than a microscopic organism compared to the eternal weight of glory that will be yours in heaven. That is the eternal comfort. It's not necessarily earthly comfort. God may give that. But he promises explicitly to give you eternal comfort forever, because this world, it's going to fade away, and we are pilgrims, and our kingdom is a different kingdom. That's the comfort that he's talking about. And this is even the good hope, right? The hope of glory. There in verse 16, good hope. What is the hope? It's to know Christ, to be with Christ, to be like Christ, and even in this context, to have and to partake of, in some incredible way, that glory of Christ. That is the hope. My friend, my neighbor across the street, lost his job. I think it was, I talked to his brother-in-law this morning, after 20 years, and he's the one that really kept the company going, and then they fired him. And then his dog, Trixie, also died, and he just couldn't take it. And so he tried to take his life. You know, he doesn't know the Lord, and it seems that his hope was in a dog and his job. And you know, and I know, we can place our hope in a lot of things. God does not promise that your dog, doesn't promise that your spouse, doesn't promise that your children, doesn't promise that your cars, doesn't promise that America will be here tomorrow. But he does promise that heaven is unassailable and unchangeable, and that one day, if you believe in Jesus, that you will reign with Christ and participate in some wonderful way of his glory. What better hope is there of that? Those neurofibromatosis, they're still coming in my body. There's one on my arm. It hurts. Right now it's not hurting. There's some on my fingers. It still concerns me. And I think sometimes, maybe in 10 years, you're going to have to roll me through the door, because I'll just be this big ball of a neurofibromatosis. I'll still preach. And my hope is not in my body. I've long, long ago forgot about hope in my body. My hope is in Christ. It's in getting the glory with him. That is our hope. And if we don't have that, then this life on this earth is going to be very, very difficult. And so that's why we talk to ourselves, the truth. That's what we cling to. And then here, when it's talking about this hope by grace, look at the text, by grace, not by merit, but by grace, by unmerited favor, this hope is ours. We don't work to get the glory. We rest in Christ to get the glory. That's incredible. Now, all this in verse 16, go back to the, at least in my Bible, the first comma. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God of our Father, comma, who... So all that I've just said about comfort and glory and hope and all of that is talking about Jesus and God our Father, who's done all this for us and planned to do all this for us. They're going to do what? Comfort and strengthen your heart. your mind, your intellect, your affections, and every good work and word. That is, Paul is praying that this God that loves you and has an awesome, incredible destiny planned for you, he already saved you, you already have Christ, in some senses you already reign with Christ, but you're going to reign and rule forever and be glorious. That God, in any opportunity or duty that you have to be like Jesus in action or with your words, words are works, to be like Jesus, God will work in your heart to give you the affection to do it and to give you the energy to do it. That's what verse 17 is saying. The idea of comfort is, it's a verb here, but I'm sorry, it's not a verb. It is a verb, but the noun is, we get the noun perikletos, the comforter. And it's the idea of either comforting, like, you know, you pat or rub somebody in the back, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. Or you kick them right in the backside. That's Tom's expository dictionary. A good kick in the backside or a hug. That's the idea. It's either correction or comfort. So the idea is that the Spirit of God, we've seen from the rest of the Bible, but here, God the Father and Jesus, two persons of the Trinity, are going to work in your inner person to give you the comfort, the correction that you need, and the energy that you need to be able to stand. This word in 17, when it says strengthen, okay, that's fine. Strengthened, yes. But it's the exact same word, stand firm, in verse 15. It's the same word, the very same word. So in other words, God's going to cause you to be able to stand in that opportunity to do good, to speak good. God will cause you to be able to stand and do what you need to do for His glory. And so how we respond then to verses 16 and 17 is by saying, okay, I'm going to trust then that God will do that, that God will give me the affection and the work to do this. Wait, no, something sounds familiar to me. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. So this is not only a prayer, it is a prayer here, but also it's a theological truth that God is committed to. So when there's an opportunity for me to be like Jesus, and I don't do it, it's not because of God, it's because of me. God promises to give you the grace, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13, to overcome any sin. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God will give you all the grace that you need for every good work. God's grace is there. And so then what we do is we trust. And we trust, yes, Jesus. And then if you really trust, you step out in faith. We want to be careful as Christians that as the world becomes darker, as the U.S. becomes darker, that we don't have this, I'm under attack, the whole world is against me, I'm going to go live in a cave. Now, certainly there are times when we may need to protect ourselves. But God has called us to do what? To be salt and light. You can't be salt and light in a deep down cave. You want to protect your family? Certainly. But as we do that, we want to seek to impact the world for Christ. And the truth is, things in this world are not going to get better. At some point, they're going to get worse. And that could be soon. How then will we live? It's not God's will for us to hunker down having this siege, woe is me mentality, but Lord, this is hard. Thank you for the opportunity. I'm going to surge forward for Jesus. Go forward for Christ. As you tenaciously cling to the Word, as you trust Him, and as you talk truth to yourself, especially truth about your destiny. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to talk truth to ourselves, especially our destiny. Lord, that we would tenaciously cling to your truth and that we would trust your truth, Lord, and that you are for us and you are with us to strengthen us. And so we would do those things both by how we talk and how we live to be like Jesus, trusting that you would give us the will and the work to do it. Lord, we pray that you would exalt yourself in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.